but now it came back. And as a result, he needs a bone marrow transplant. So the good news is that his brother is a perfect match. The bad news is that when he went down there to initially get the thing done, he tested COVID positive. And testing COVID positive, they stopped and postponed the thing until he had the test negative, and then they redo the chemo treatment, a chemo treatment that almost, you know, obliterated him. So anyway, all that being said, finally he's COVID negative, and it took a long time. But Monday, that's this Monday, February 21st, tomorrow, he goes to the hospital, and they'll put a PICC line in his vein in the arm. And at that point, they'll begin this Blinko something, it's called, chemo treatment for a week. And it's so intense that apparently it causes his body, from his mouth all through his system down to his tutor, to fill with sores. And it is only tolerable being highly morphined. So he'll have to be on the morphine to tolerate. The stuff is so toxic and potent that they have to take the boy and every 3 hours literally bathe him, because the body excretes the chemo through the skin. And if they don't bathe him, it'll burn him from head to toe. So this is the preparation that's needed in order to then, next March 1st, his brother goes in, they extract the marrow, and then they do the transplant. So his name is Elijah Holland, and if you keep him in your prayers and pray for his mom and dad, who are very anxious over the whole thing,
Are they neighbors? You can imagine.
No, he's the grandson of a real good friend of mine named Bobby Erniston.
What's his age?
He's 13 years old. So.
Just quickly, what about Choo Choo?
Well, the Choo Choo situation, he needs that procedure done in his brain. Yes, and we're still waiting on that. And then all the neurosurgeons, as well as the neurologist, all say that nothing is in his best interest other than to wait for the procedure to be available. In other words, nothing else, no other intervention is in his best interest. See, so it's a matter of waiting. And then until then, he is constantly, medicated, different medications to try and control his weight and control his puberty, because he's in precocious puberty. And what that means is that when he was 7 years old, he started, going through the changes. So he's on a medication called Lupron, which is a medication that they give people, men, who develop prostate cancer. It's a form of hormonal castration. So Lupron is a strong female hormone that obliterates the testosterone and keeps the body from changing. So when he's come to, let's say, 12 and a half years of age, then they pull the Lupron, and when they pull the Lupron, then the puberty will kick in. So he's already in that. But the problem is that his brain seizes. So he's still seizing. And so long as you have a brain that seizes, that affects your ability to process, your ability to network, your ability to extract information, draw from information. So his progress and development is affected.
How old is he now?
And
he's going to be 11 in March.
He'll be 11 in March. So, he's on medication that keeps him as much as possible from seizing and being able to function. And it's just a waiting game until the procedure is available, and they'll do it on him. The problem with the procedure is that it's still in the developmental stages. It's still experimental. And so they have absolute control who they do it on. And the problem was, and this is where you trust the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God, we were less than 10 days out from them doing the procedure on Choo-Choo before somebody in the program pulled the plug, because the youngest person that they had used the procedure on was 18 years of age. And they did not want to go from 18 down to 9 years of age.
Yeah, he was eight.
Or 8 years of age. See, so that's when they put a stop to it. And then what happened is that, you know, they told us, you know, it'll be several months. But then COVID hit. And when COVID hit, it stopped all that elective surgery and all that, you know. And so, you know, they haven't been able to advance the program to other ages as quickly as they wanted to. And so it's a waiting game. So we certainly appreciate your prayers for Choo-Choo, you know. Unfortunately, one of the types of seizures that is now affecting him that his mother apparently saw and reported to the neurologist, and the neurologist agreed. I can't tell you what the name of it is. It's a dristalic or something like that seizure. And what it is uncontrollable sorrow. So he's inundated with grief and sorrow, and then just sobs and sobs and sobs, you know. And it's a seizure. It's an actual seizure that happens. Because another one that's associated with the tumor that he has is a gelastic seizure. And a gelastic seizure is a laughing seizure. And he had those. She had never seen the other one, but now she's convinced that it is, and the neurologist agreed. So poor little fellow, you know. And you see, that brings me to making the emphasis that I'll never forget when David Gooding said to me that Jerusalem City, Old Testament Jerusalem City, is a prototype of the New Testament believer. And that affected me greatly. And he said, which city in the world has been the most besieged city in the world? Jerusalem City. Which city in the world has been the most invaded city in the world? Jerusalem City. Which city in the world had its walls beaten down? Jerusalem City. Burnt down? Jerusalem City. Its temple destroyed? Jerusalem City. Why? Because God chose to place his name there. Where is God's name today? He's in you. He's in you. He's in me. And so Old Testament Jerusalem is a picture, a prototype of the New Testament believer. And what the enemy and these dark forces of the universe are behind those attacks against that city, that's what's against you and against me while we're in the world. And this is why God's people need encouragement. God's people need help. God's people need support. See? And God help us from not falling into the trap of doing the opposite, but actually doing things, whatever, that are being used of the one who inflicts the damage and the persecution on where God's name is placed, you know. And this is a faithful saying, right? Well, how does that one go? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there are lessons to be learned in these things, aren't there? And God help us. You know? God help us. So, yeah, I think of my daughter Erica and Andy and their marriage, their home, their family, and it's amazing, you know. It's amazing.
Choo-choo's parents.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Choo-choo's parents, you know. And I also think of his brother and his little sister, and you know, they feel it. They feel it. And I'll share a little thing with you all. Last fall, Andy took his family to a gun safety,
seminar,
you know, in the state of Florida. And then you get your whatever it is that you pass the program. And then that allows you, I think it allows you to, have guns or carry and you know, go hunting, and it allows you to participate in groups that, you know, hunt, but are, you know what I'm saying? It's legal, you know, some legal. Well, they went, and Chuchu loves it. Chuchu loves guns. He loves to shoot, you know, and it begins on Friday. It's all day Saturday, and then most of all day Sunday, and then at the end of Saturday, they test you. They give you a test to see if you passed, you know, and then the next day is the hands-on, you know, da, 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 da. So they went last fall, and Gio passed, the oldest son. And Chuchu did not pass the test, and neither did Isabella, the little girl, you know. Isabella, how old is she? 7 years old. So eight?
Nine.
Okay. So anyway, he didn't pass, but then they said, you know, the father, because Andy's a good dad, he said, we'll take you, we'll do it again, and I'll go through the whole course with you again, Chuchu, we'll do it again. Well, they just did it last weekend, and they went, and even Chuchu's cousin from down in Fort Lauderdale came up and went with Andy and Chuchu and Isabella to again do the course, you know. And lo and behold, there comes the, you know, the test on Saturday. And Eric and Andy have been working with Chuchu, went online, got tests, helping him through it. He failed. He didn't pass it. And Isabella passed it. And his cousin, Hudson, passed it. So, you know, I was really grieved. I'd been praying all week about that because I just thought, you know, this boy, what is going to do to him? What's going to do? Lord, help him pass the test. So Erica, you know, Erica's a sharp girl. You better not tell me I told you so about 2 Samuel 1 or you and I are going to have it out. You get no, I'm just So Erica, in the class, she's not allowed to help Chuchu. No, there's a volunteer there that'll help with the test. And she had told Hudson, the cousin, you look every time they mark on the paper. It's a check that he got it wrong. So she had said to Hudson, look at his hand, how many times it goes down, you know. And so she wasn't allowed in the room with him. So when, you know, Hudson comes out, you know, he looks at Erica, his aunt, and he said, he didn't do it. And she said she just came on, you know, obviously horrible, you know. So she went to the man that runs the program, and she says he's an older guy, a tough nut to crack, real tough guy, you know. I don't even know why they let children in here taking these tests. These children shouldn't be here doing these tests. You know, this guy said these things during the last time and this time, you know. And so here she is, and she approaches the guy, and she says to him, listen. And the man could tell, obviously, that she's, you know, overwhelmed. She says, my son knows this material. He knows it. The problem is, like I've tried to tell you, that he has the brain and it impedes his testing ability. He looks at that question, and when it comes to retrieving the information, it doesn't happen. Will you be willing for me to bring him back tomorrow, and then you run the questions by him, read them to him so that he can hear the question read to him and let him answer it then, because he knows this material. And the guy said, well, if that's the case, why don't we do that right now? She said, right now? He said, yeah. He said, okay. So he took the boy in. He was in there an hour and 20 minutes. And she was waiting for an hour and 20 minutes. She was grueling, waiting, waiting, waiting. And when they came out, Chuchu had a smile from ear to ear. The guy got a 90 on the test.
Yeah.
He got a 90.
Sure.
You see? And he passed it, and the man gave him the passing grade. Praise the Lord, you know. What that meant to that boy, because she said that when he came out, he said, I want to go home. I'm done with this stuff, you know. Poor guy, you know. And then it was a good source of teaching, because even the gentleman then said to him, young man, you know, because the guy was moved.
Yeah.
He was moved. I don't think he'd ever contemplated that that's possible, that somebody can sit in a test and read it, but not process it. And yet, if you orally or audibly give it to him, he can process that information, and he had it. And he says, young man, you need to learn to stand up for yourself. You need to learn when you don't understand something, if you're not understanding and you're in school, you raise your hand to that teacher and you demand that that teacher come and explain to you what the question is, so that you can, you know. And Erica was just, you know, just the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to answer the prayer and grant Choo-Choo a passing grade. Isn't that wonderful? So this is back again, the pressures of these young families and you know what they're going through, and the fact that they go on for the Lord. And Andy, his father, is an elder in the meeting, you know. And this is a fallen world. To bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and God help us to encourage these young families, you know, because. So quickly, thank you for praying for Choo-Choo. It means a lot, boy.
Amazing. God waits till it seems like all is lost.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
He wants us to know that he's.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now give me an Old Testament scripture to back up what you just said. I'm just trying to show everybody that Steve Ruck's not as spiritual as he puts on to be.
The first chapters of John are like that.
Yeah.
You know,
no, I want Old Testament, man. I want Old Testament.
We'll pray for you.
Now I'll give you one. The one I thought of.
Okay.
Gideon.
Okay.
Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Gideon.
Down and to the last.
Remember? What did God do? Too many people here.
Yeah.
Lest you say, my own hand, my own power has gotten me this victory. And how many? He brought them down to what? From 33,000, cut them down to 10,000. Remember? As many as, what was the first one? The first one was, whosoever's afraid, go home. You're not under any obligation or compulsion here. You won't be, condemned. You won't be ostracized. You just go home. And man, 23,000 took off. There's 10,000 left. You can imagine Gideon. What the heck?
Well, he had a bigger number to go up against.
It was like a sand at the seashore without number that he was going up against. And now, you think of yourself as a general to get your army slashed from 33,000 to 10,000. And then you're sitting there saying, now I got to go up with these 10,000. The Lord said, no, it's still too many. And then he took them down, gave them the drink. And, you know, the ones that got down like an animal, and licked up, you know, but the ones that stood upright, the dignity of a man with eyes up and drank, he said, you go with those. And he cut it down from 10,000 to 300 men. To 300 men. And what was the whole significance of the story? That the excellency of the power be of God and not of us. The clay vessel had to be broken. No confidence in self. Say that God might shine forth and have the glory that He did it, and not we ourselves.
Was it the lamp and the trumpet or something?
Yeah, I guess it was a trumpet. No, I don't remember. Was it a trumpet?
The Lord of Gideon.
Yeah, the sword of the Lord of Gideon.
He broke the lamp, so the light shone.
That's right. The broken tree. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Confuse the army and they were fighting each other.
Well, that's the point. The point is when they when they blew and they broke and that light shone, they thought it was, who knows what they thought.
They thought they were over.
And they, run. They started killing each other and running. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power and the glory might be of God and not of us.
The woman at the well said, when he asked for the drink, the well is deep. I have nothing to draw with. Nothing. She left her pot and ran away with the well.
Or with the dipper?
No, I mean, you know, if you knew with the water that I have to offer, you'd ask. You know, she left her pot.
Yeah, that's right.
Down to tell of his, living water.
She was drawing from a different well.
There was a man. Yeah. I have no man to put me in the water.
Yeah. Jesus never even got a drink that day, I don't think.
What's that?
He never got a drink from her that day.
Well, he had.
But she got a drink from him.
He had food to eat that the disciples didn't know about.
She got a drink from him.
To do the will of God.
Bringing people to himself.
To do the will of God. Yeah, that's right.
So there's a lot of zero points in the early part of John. It's culminated, I think, in Lazarus. He was dead. He stopped death, reversed it, and raised it. Power of God.
Yeah.
But nobody else could do such a thing. Him. Yeah. So anyway, and you asked me for an example. I didn't have one from there.
Yeah, I knew it'd get you. I knew that old brain of yours wasn't quick enough to come up with the answer, boy. You know what I mean? That thing don't work like it used to.
But what about nature groaning?
There's all kinds of Old Testament examples, you know, that you could.
Sure.
But that one of Gideon is specifically that, you know.
Yeah.
Powerful, you know. See, and our tendency today, Randy Amos used to say this. If Gideon lived in our day, there'd be a 1-800 Gideon hotline. Say 1-800 Gideon, and call us, and we'll give you the formula for success. It's not a formula. It's not a method. See, it's the living God Himself. You know? So that's powerful, you know. And even in Samuel, what you get in 1 Samuel, when the nation asked for a king, is another way of doing it is what they wanted was institutional idolatry. See? They wanted a system in place.
The nations that are
around. That's right. In other words, the nations that were around, remember that Israel was a theocracy. You better not say I told you so. And Israel was a theocracy, meaning God was Israel's king. Now, that's the only nation that has ever existed on this planet that literally had God directly as its king. So, the government in Israel was the government of God. What was God's government like? See? And they were different and distinct than all the nations of the earth. God governed them, and he was faithful. Like after they asked for a king, he told Samuel, now you rehearse to them their whole history since I took them out of Egypt. If I ever failed them, if I ever let them down. See? They sinned, and I judged them for it. See? But then they repented. And they cried out to me, they're my people. And they owned that they were unfaithful, and now they cried out to me as my people, and to me as their God, and I immediately did what? Sent them judges to deliver them, see? But I didn't do it until they repented. And you know, Israel grew sick and tired of that system, that they were responsible to God. They were responsible to judge themselves. They were responsible not to sin. They were responsible to repent when they did. And they were responsible to get back to honoring God and trusting Him. You see. And God governed in a way that that's what he had saved them for, to be his people, and he their God. And so this is how he governed in order to constantly bring them back to himself. Think of your own life if God didn't do that with you and me. You see? And you come into that Romans 1 passage, and what does it say? Wherefore God gave them up. God gave them over to. God gave them up. David, the psalmist, had long before said, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. That's what he does. See, where would you be without God restoring your soul? Where would I be without God restoring my soul? But the nation grew tired of it. They couldn't stand the government of God. See? And again, these are challenges for us in the New Testament assembly. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. To do what? To govern. Yeah. See? And we're to wait on him and depend on him, you see. And his dealings and disciplines in our lives. So they grew tired and they thought, wait a minute. We want a king like all the nations. We want a system in place that when an enemy comes to attack us, boom, the king goes, there's a military, he fights. We're tired of this, having to repent and wait on God to send his judges and wait on God until he sees that it's okay to now deliver us. Institutionalized idolatry, see. Our methodology will save us. Our order that we impose will save us. The rules and regulations that we bring into the local church will save us. You see? No. None of that saves us. Does that click? And, you know, if we're not careful, even the way we meet and the family Bible hour, and now we appoint the speaker every time, and we appoint the song leader, and they determine, you see, we have that tendency. God help us from these things. So, anyway, that was the great sin of asking for a king. See? It was actually what then the Lord said to Samuel. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. Yeah. They've rejected me from being king. What a horrible thing. God help us not to lose the sense of the wonder of what it means to have the Lord Jesus present. Hmm. Yeah? As our head.
Jesus, Lord, we know thee present.
Yeah, that's right, man. We back to this thing I was saying. It's one thing to sing and mouth the words. And it's another thing while you're singing them and mouthing them that those words that you're singing are actually expressing a real condition of my heart. See? Individually and collectively. Very important. So, just a couple of little things. The book of Samuel is divided into three parts. The second Samuel. And the three parts that it's divided to is David's early years as king. And that will end in chapter, just for you to see it, that will end in chapter 8 and verse 15. And it says, and David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And then it'll give you a list of those that were in government with David at the time. See? So that marks that first period. And you will notice that during that first period, it has a lot to do with David's evaluation of the sacredness of human life, the sanctity of life. David's attitude to power. This is why I sent you the video, a link, and I told you this has a lot to do with the James 1 passage that says God cannot not be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. But when we're tempted, of our own lust, or perhaps Satan using our lust to tempt, but it's never God, you see. So this 2 Samuel begins with verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. Say, so Saul had avowed himself an enemy of David. But yet David never allowed himself, even though Saul was his enemy, as far as Saul treated him as an enemy, David never allowed himself to treat Saul as an enemy or to lose sight or sense of the fact that Saul was people of God. He was the Lord's anointed. See? And a very important thing. So the importance of differentiating and not losing the sense of who an enemy of God is and who a people of God is. When you lose that sense, you begin to treat God's people like if they're enemy. You're in deep stuff. And by the way, these things over and over, back to the book of Judges. That's the whole thing about the book of Judges. How does the book of Judges begin? In chapter, right at the early chapters, who shall go up against the enemy? And so they had a tribal reunion, the old tribal get together, and they asked the Lord, inquired of the Lord, who shall go up? Judah shall go up. See? When you get to the end of the book of Judges, they have another all-tribal assembly because they're inquiring of the Lord, who shall fight against Benjamin? You see? Horrible stuff, man. So here you have it. And now in chapter 1, the Amalekite comes. Look at verse 10. So I stood upon him and slew him, that Saul, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So he brings the crown, Saul's crown, who was personally an enemy against David, you see. And he takes that crown and says, "I bring it to you, my Lord." And what does David do? He has the man executed. Has the man executed, and then he writes a song. That's from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And what does he do? Well, he praises Saul and Jonathan. Found something to praise. And you know, you think of Paul, the apostle in the New Testament. What does he say? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David would not bring up the sword against Saul's anointed, and yet for this man to kill the Lord's anointed and not fear, see, David saw it as a horrible thing, and he would not take the crown from this man. Why is that important? Because of the sanctity of power, the sacredness of power. All power comes from who? Comes from God, you see. So that even Romans 13, when it comes to government and so on, what is it? Submit yourself to the powers of be, for there is no power that is not of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth God, you see. So David, he would not take the crown. Now, I again say Gooding will link this with Satan himself offering the crown to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, plainly.
Yeah.
He wouldn't take it.
That's right. All the kingdoms of this world
and
their glory will I give unto you. See? But he didn't take it because it matters who we take power from. See? And if we take power from the source of the enemy, will end up in the camp of the enemy himself. And had the Lord Jesus taken that power, say, on those terms, we'd, to this day, be without hope in his slave prison that he holds men in. Okay. So, David, this is David, right? And then as you go through these chapters, you're going to find that chapter 2, you know, David inquires of the Lord, and verse 1, and David said, where shall I go up? And the Lord said, unto Hebron. So David went there, you know. And then verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they were anointed, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, listen, the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that were the ones that buried Saul. So here's David, for the first time, being owned as king by Judah. Okay, he's still a far cry from being owned as king by the whole nation. And they came to him and said, hey, it was these men of Jabesh Gilead that went and you know, took Saul and buried him. And what does David do? Verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. There we go again with, what is truth? It's not a box of facts, you see. It's the mercies of God. That same loyalty, see, of these men that when their Lord Saul was killed in such a gruesome way by the enemy, and they risked their lives to recover his body and give him and Jonathan a decent, honorable burial. You could have thought, here's David. What's David doing? He's taking over power. In other words, what are his concepts of power and how you take power? Well, he didn't take power from the Amalekite. And not only does he not take power from the Amalekite, now, while he's taking power, when they first make him king over Judah, they tell him about the men who went and buried Saul. And you could have seen saying, now you better behave yourselves. I'm king now. No. He knew better than to destroy human loyalty. Because human loyalty, in the end, is a divine attribute. It comes from God. And when you see societies that give up faith in God and the knowledge of God, back to Romans 1, what characterizes them? Without natural affections, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers. See? No loyalty. And when David saw loyalty, he took these men and publicly said, God do so to you because of the kindness, the loyalty that you showed your Lord. Tremendous, isn't it?
Yeah.
So all through this thing, you know, you have the sanctity of life, the sanctity of life. And then you have that story later, and there's other ones, you know, the whole thing with Abner and Joab. But then even in chapter 4, you have the issue of, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. So here's Ishbosheth. He's still Saul's son, and he's king over the 10 tribes. See? He's still king over the 10 tribes. And Ishbosheth, verse 2, had two men that were captains, his captains, over, you know, the military. And these guys, when they see that, you know, Saul and Ishbosheth growing weak, Abner is dead, and David is consolidating power, they decide to jump ship and switch sides. See? And in doing so, imagine, these were his own captains. And anyway, verse 6, and they came there to the midst of Ishbosheth's house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Bena, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Loyalty. Loyalty, you see. And why is this such a, again, the Spirit of God and such an amazing thing? Again, how the mind reasons. Do you remember when David slew Goliath? What did David do with Goliath's head? And what did he do with that head? Better believe it, man. And in Jerusalem, took it right to Saul. And there he paraded the head of Goliath before Saul. And here, these people, they kill Ishbosheth, your enemy, and the son of your enemy. And they cut off his head, and they parade his head before David, thinking they're ingratiating themselves to David. What was the big difference? Well, the difference is that when we go around cutting people's heads off or cutting people's character down or whatever it is we're going around doing, oh, God, help us make sure that when we cut down, it isn't the people of God we cut down. It's an enemy of God. You see, and that's the major difference here, right? These people failed to discern the difference between an enemy of God and one who was a person of God, a people of God, you see. And God give us the grace to get hold of these things. Amen? So then the second division in 2 Samuel is his middle years. And now, in 2 Samuel 5, that's still the early years, the whole nation comes to make him king. That's a beautiful story in and of itself. And there's power consolidated, et cetera, et cetera. And then not only his power, but his dynasty, you see. That's what I read this morning, 2 Samuel 7. And then we begin the second section, the division of the book, and that's in chapter 9. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? But now we're coming into David's middle years. And now he's king. He's established. His dynasty has promised him, you see. Now there's wealth. Huh? There's riches. And chapter 11, you read, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And you know, it happens, doesn't it, that what you didn't do in your young years, because you really couldn't do it. I mean, there's so many pressures on you. That you just had to focus on the battle, focus on the battle, focus on the battle. And now you're established, you're on the throne, you're king, you no longer have to. Now You got wiggle room. Now you can make the decision. Now you can choose. And you know, you get a little fat, a little chubby. You're not in good shape as you were. Money in the bank. And you know, I got generals. I got military battalions. I got soldiers. They can go to war. I can chill, kick back, and relax a little bit. And you neglect the Bible study, you neglect, you know how it goes. Prayer, time in the Word. I mean, it's a constant battle. It was for David. And lo and behold, one day, maybe enjoying a couple cups of wine, looking out over the city, there she is. And he took her. And then got a little more complicated. And not only did it take her, but then he murdered her husband. Yeah. Wow. So his middle years, you know, and all that led to the rebellion of Absalom, that whole problem, you know. And then when you come to the third division, and obviously I'm skipping through tremendous material. Yeah, that's right. But, you know, it's middle years. You'd think, you know, what that man suffered. You'd think the rebellion with Absalom, what that was all about. That was horrible, 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 horrible. And then the death of Absalom, how it broke that king's heart. And yet, even in the breaking of his heart with the death of his son Absalom, how he said, "O Absalom, my son, O Absalom, my son, would to God I could have died in your place." Little did he know that at that time, under that discipline of God, that discipline that brought him closer to what the heart of God was like than he had ever experienced. O Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I could have died in your place. That's the heart of God for his creatures, isn't it? For his rebellious creatures, you know. Little did David know it at that time. But this is what this book is showing us. So he goes through this time of his middle years. And then you come to chapter 23. And now it emphasizes David, the old man, you know. And he himself describes himself. Not only does it tell us in verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high." Notice how he sees himself. He was raised up on high. You know, this morning at the breaking of bread, I heard you brethren talk about how God has raised you up on high. You know, all the great things that God has done for you. You see what I'm saying? So here's an old man, you know, an old man aware of his sin, aware of what he is, aware of what God has done. And that God would have anointed him and made him the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here's what he says, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Watch what he's spoken to me, what he's taught me. This one who is the sweet poet of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who has been raised up higher than anyone in Israel. Surely higher than Saul. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." What was he saying there? What David is saying there is what he's going to go on and express in the next verse. And that is that the problem of sin in the world, in the unbeliever, in the church, in me, isn't going to be resolved until Jesus Christ comes again. Huh? So here's an old man, and what a lesson he learned, how dangerous sin is, and the problem of sin, and that ultimately, you know, no matter how great the gospel is, how great the work of God is in your life, ultimately, sin is still a problem and will continue to be a problem until Messiah comes. Verse 4, and when he comes, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. A lovely thing. When that perfect, sinless man comes, only will the government of God fully and completely function. And there will be one who will be able to then govern this planet, govern mankind.
With the right scepter.
That's right. Dealing and bringing the ultimate solution to the problem of human sin. And you think, David, you old man, you sweet psalmist, all the things God has taught you, man, I'm sure you got the lesson, man. Surely you wouldn't sin again. Turn the page. Verse 1, chapter 24. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against him to say, go number Israel and Judah. And David committed the greatest sin. Not in his youth, not in his middle year, but as an old man. And the sin almost destroyed the very reason why God had made him king. What a horrible thing that is. What a warning it is to every one of us, isn't it? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And I just take you to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. You have this book of the Revelation, don't you? And it's a book that is, well, 90% of it is still future. And it all has to do with that time that will immediately precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory to do what? To put down sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness, as Daniel 9 says in that great 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And you come to the end of the Bible, and you come to this book of the Revelation regarding this event and these things that will yet happen future that are necessary preludes to the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, see, to smite the nations and to bring in, finally, the government of God, literally, on this planet. And verse 16 of Revelation 22 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things, where? In the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And what's the response? And the Spirit and the bride say, come! And let him that heareth say, come! And let him that is athirst, come! And whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. So that's our great longing for the return of Christ. What is it? Well, as Brother Steve brought up earlier to me after I finished speaking over there, where he said that the whole world, all creation, presently.
It was in that hymn that you were talking about. You know, we long to see creation all above, below.
That's right.
Yeah.
What's a man after God's own heart?
Amen.
What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? And yet, all these faults and failures, but what was the longing of his heart? That day coming when he that ruleth over men must be just. It is the coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. When that appearing comes, then shall I be saved to sin no more. You see that? And that's the longing of our hearts.
Yeah.
You see? that there's a day coming, and it isn't here yet. And if we get to thinking it's arrived here yet, I tell you, it's Phariseeism. I tell you, it is self-righteousness. Run from it. Run as fast from it as your two little feet can take you from it, you see, because we haven't arrived, and sin is still a problem right here. Thank God for the coming of one, that when he comes, my sin problem will finally be resolved. And we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the Spirit and the bride say, amen. Come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. God help us. The problem of, again, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Portion of that song is saying to everyone who feels the plague of sin. If you don't feel it.
Well, that's what the whole creation groans.
Yeah.
What is your groaning now? What causes you to groan?
My own sin.
I mean, I'm just saying humbly, brother. And sometimes, let me tell you how sad this thing is. I don't groan. There's a lot of sins I'm not groaning over. And there's a lot of sins that God even himself hasn't yet revealed to me that are sins in me. Because I haven't dealt with the ones he's already revealed. I'm just saying, this is the mercies of God. This is what would be, there's David. Why David? Because he's the one chosen to reign. See, why you? Because there's a word going around that God has chosen you to reign. So, anyway. Lord help me, I get on my hobby horses, but my pet peeves, you know. Whenever you see too much praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and too much, scripture, watch out, man, watch out. Be careful. And I just preached at Bethany last Sunday. I preached on Mary and the alabaster box, you know, that came and poured it on the Lord Jesus, and immediately saw Judas. Why?
Oh, yeah.
Why was not this given to the poor? Could have been much better use of this. Could have given it to the poor. Whenever you hear that spirituality coming out, look how spiritual I, look how, you know, we could always do it for the poor. What's the point? Well, the point is that even when the Lord Jesus dipped the sop and handed it to Judas, that Judas was such a freaking hypocrite, a religious piece of, you know what, that none of the other 11 even had a clue he was a traitor. The perfect religious hypocrite. And that's who he was. Why this waste? Do more for the Lord, man. Let's be more. Forgive my cynicism. I'm just not impressed. God help. I'm impressed with the Lord Jesus. And impressed with the wonder that, you know, he's coming for me. And that by his grace, he's not going to give up on me. And yet, I say that with the certain fears of what still lies ahead. What still lies ahead. Let him that thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall.
Push down on the button again.